1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. For a few minutes this evening, I want us to consider a people for God's own possession. That's what Peter is talking about here in the second chapter. We are going to look at verses 9 through 12. I want to go ahead and read the verses leading up to that so we get the background. Before we do that, I just want to welcome everyone again. It's so good to see everyone that's able to be out this evening. It's good to see you, Gary. And, you know, one of the things with cutting that new doorway there, one of the purposes we talked about years ago was helping people with mobility issues, which is going to be one or the other of us all the time to save so many steps coming in. So I hope it's helping you a little bit there. Let's start in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this slide is showing a view from inside one of the caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, but to illustrate, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've looked at these first 12 verses. I want us to make a few comments about some of the text, and then we will look at outlining this text so that we can get a lesson to take home with us in practice. So in this chapter, what is Peter talking about? There are different ways that you can look at it, but one of the things is he's talking about the church, the Lord's church. And a lot of times we might not think of the church in this way. We think of it as the people and a place and where we worship and different things along those lines. But he is basically talking about the church in these verses, what the church is made up of. He gives a number of admonitions directed to Christians with regards to their obligations to society because of them belonging to the church. Verse 1, putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. The church is to put things away. And this form of this word is basically means stripping off one's clothes. The child of God must denounce and turn away from all manner of wickedness. Just as we would, if we had filthy clothes on, when I'm out working in the yard and I get dirty and muddy and sweaty, I come in, I take off those, I set them aside. That's what we are to do with our life of sin. It's an easy illustration to understand. Putting away, this word for stripping off one's clothes, put away wickedness, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. And Paul connects the putting on of Christ, so we put off that old lifestyle. So if we put that off, we have to put something on. We put on Christ. We put on Christ with baptism, Galatians 3:27. And Peter, speaking of baptism in 1 Peter 3:21, both use the Greek word, which corresponds to the word here, laying aside. So we lay aside and we put on. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil, envy, speaking, doing that, then what do we put on? As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Dropping down to verse 9, we are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're going to look at that a little bit. Also in verse 9, he called us out of darkness. This is an indication that many of Peter's readers were converts to Christ from heathenism. They had been in darkness and into his marvelous light. You think about the light of God, its fullness, and it's unapproachable. God's light it shines for all, but his true light is unapproachable. But that is the light that we are called to. And as children of God, we are children of light of the day compared to children of Satan who are children of darkness. We see this this comparison of God and light throughout the Bible. Verse 10, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, this one little sentence is infinite. It's all-encompassing. The dimensions of God's love, the overflowing of his mercy to all people, it covers us all. Who in times past were no people, but now are the people of God. They were no people and now are. So we have a contrast. The people without mercy have now received it through Christ. That's marvelous, wonderful love. And he says, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles. So the church is to act a certain way that by your good works they may observe. And I think the idea going along with this is not so much going out and performing certain acts of good works, but we'll see as we get into this, it's refusing to indulge in the sensualities of paganism. When we refuse to become involved in the things of the world, people are observing our good works. And because of that, they are going to glorify God. So let's outline this a little bit. And when we start and think about these passages, one of the first points we need to see here is that he talks about our past, what we once were, our past. And notice what he says. We were not a people. We had not obtained mercy. We were unpitied. That's a sad description of our past. Basically, we were lost. We were without hope. We were not shown mercy. That's what we once were. But then he talks about our present. What we are. Well, what are we? He gets into what we just briefly went over. First point, he says, what we are is we are an elect race, a select race. The Jews were certainly God's elect nation, but during this time of rejection, the church had been called into the work of becoming the channel for blessing mankind. They had been a chosen, the Jews had been God's chosen people. Friends, today is the church. We are God's chosen people to present the glorious gospel to the world. At the first, our past, we were nothing. But now we are elect. And that doesn't mean that God elects us as individuals, but as a type of people, those that are holy and righteous and obedient to his word. Peter here also cautioned his readers to be what they were supposed to be and to show the kind of life and character that would be pleasing to God. Therefore, warning them to avoid the mistake of old Israel, who had failed so big in that very duty. You just stop and think about it. Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And God would tell them over and over, you do this, I'm going to bless you. You do this, I'm going to curse you. God was up front with them. And they failed miserably. They failed so much that God had them taken into captivity to learn a lesson. And he said, just to prove to you that I'm your God, I'm going to send you into captivity. Just to prove that I'm your God, I'm going to have you delivered out of captivity, and you're going to return to Jerusalem, and you're going to start and worship me again. And we're going to set the stage for the coming of the Messiah. An elect race. And just as the living stone was elect, so are the living stones that make up this spiritual body. But they are not elect in their own right. They are elect in Christ. Again, when we are obedient, when we submit to Christ, that is the type of individual that makes up this church. It's true of the elect, no less than of the disobedient, that they are appointed unto their destiny. This means that God has predestined and appointed all who shall be found in Christ to eternal glory. People, when they talk about predestination, so many, well, there are different views. Some believe you're either lost or saved and you can't do anything about it. Some believe that God elects this person and not that person. Again, Peter's talking about if you are obedient to God, God has predestined you're going to go to heaven. If you are disobedient to God, it's already been predestined, determined that you are going to go to eternal destruction. People come under the benefits of such an appointment only when they are baptized into Christ and are found in him at last. Revelation 14:13. So if we want to be elect, if someone wants to be elect, predestined to go to heaven, and they haven't even been baptized, they have no hope, because God has determined that those that are in his church are the ones, they are his bride, they are the bride that Christ is coming back to deliver up to the Father. A royal priesthood. They were a spiritual house, those who were once, but as the rebel on the hill, are not only constituted part of the spiritual fabric, but there's a change in the thought. They are represented as performing priestly functions and holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Jesus Christ is the true King. Therefore, those in Christ are a royal priesthood, being themselves also, through their union with Christ, in a sense, even kings. Revelation 1:6. We are kings to serve under Christ. We are priests to serve under our high priest. And in the old law, someone could not be both a priest and a king because they came from different tribes. Christ is priest and king. And we are priests also in the Lord's church, in this new covenant. Peter's talking about this church that God has called us to. And it's interesting, you just stop and think of the background of this. When Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And they gave different answers. And he asked Peter, and he said that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Heavenly Father. He didn't reveal it to him through some miraculous works, but from the fulfillment of all the prophecies that Peter was seeing Christ fulfill. And he said, I'm going to give unto you the keys of the kingdom, the church. And this is what Peter is talking about. A royal, holy priesthood. And what was the purpose of priests? They offered up worship to God. That's what our purpose is to offer up worship to God. They were a royal, holy priesthood with the power of kings. They had the power over sin and Satan, the riches of the kings. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ. The world is out there looking for all of these trinkets. How much of this can I get? How much of that? How many of these do I have? How big is this? How big is that? Friends, we have the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have the apparel of kings, the robe of Christ. We clothe ourselves with the things that Paul talks about in different places. We have the fair of kings. We can sit, we'll sit at the king's table, feeding on royal food. Right now, we can, in a sense, sit around the king's table and feast on his word. We have the entourage of kings, angels being servants. You think about the different places where we've looked at before, where angels watched over Christ from the time he was born till he died and ascended. The angels in heaven, a priestly people with direct access to God, also representing God to man. These two offices were jealously kept apart in Israel, but in Christ they come together, Zechariah 6:13. So Peter also says we are a holy nation. Nothing can diminish the obligation of Christians to be what their lawful title implies, a truly holy nation. And that's talking about us as individuals. We are a holy nation. What does that mean? We are set apart for a special purpose. You hear people sometimes talk about a Christian nation. You can't read about that in the Bible. It doesn't talk about that. There are Christians and there are nations, but again, that's where people don't understand the three institutions of the family, of the government, and the church. They don't understand it, and they mix them, they blend them together. It's the absolute and unavoidable necessity of this that underlies the oft-repeated truth in the Word of God that people shall be judged according to their works. We aren't going to be judged according to this congregation. We're going to be judged according to our individual works. The United States of America isn't going to be judged as a nation. We are going to be judged on the day of judgment as individuals. We are a holy nation. God's people, God's kingdom is not of this world. It's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. So what we are, we're an elect race, a select race, a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So what is a people for God's own possession? In the old versions, this was translated a peculiar people. I think that's what the King James has. The phrase literally means a people for God's possession. There's also a meaning of especially for his very own. This is nothing new, this concept. And I suggest you mark in your Bibles Exodus 19:5-6. This is a beautiful passage. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So this is what God was telling Moses, that is recorded back in the book of Exodus. God is saying, you do what I say, and you will be a special treasure to me. Do you have things that you consider special treasures? It could be any number of things, something that is just special for some reason. That's what we are to God when we obey Him. We are God's special treasure above all the people, above the earth. Everything is His. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, I want to show you how words have changed. And I'm doing this because this is something I heard recently, and it's timely to bring up at this point. So, a peculiar people. That just means different. And when I was growing up, you didn't think anything at all about that. Somebody would say, that person's a little peculiar. Just meant they were different. Over time, that also began to mean queer. It took on a little different meaning. And again, that's queer. That's unusual. But then people use words to take it to a further and further agenda. And I'm saying this is why it's important for us. We don't have to understand, we don't have to be able to read Greek or Hebrew, but it's good to be able to go back and research to see what the original means. Because people can change it to something completely different today, and then you hear people out in the world talking about things, and you can see how confusing it can be to people. So a people for God's own possession, a peculiar people, a queer people, all of those mean the same thing in the Bible. But you look how our words have changed. And this is a quote I have up here referring to peculiar and queer. A young queer woman of visibility. I just happened to have caught this. I had some news on, and this is what the White House press secretary was referring to as herself, because there is, like, I don't know what the correct terminology is, but this visibility recognition of lesbians. And they are using this word queer now to refer to transgender, the LGBTQT movement. You see how far words, people have, they have hijacked the words, but that's why we are blessed, and you see God's wisdom in having the Bible written in a dead language that doesn't change. And when you go back and you look at the Greek at this, you can say peculiar people, you can say queer people. What that means is a people for God's own possession. We are special. We are different. Doesn't mean what people use it for today. Just wanted to make that point so people are aware of, we need to be careful what we think some words might mean. So there are differences in the Lord's people to the people of the world. Our God bears toward His people a peculiar love. He bestows this special love on us. Peculiar, special blessings. He takes peculiar care of us. He makes us His peculiar, special treasure. The Hebrew word rendered jewels in Malachi 3:17 has the same significance as the Greek word when rendered peculiar. The Lord's people are the Lord's jewels, the Lord's treasures. And that ought to make us feel great. We are the Lord's jewels, the Lord's treasures, when we follow His word. But we've got to be following His word. So Peter's talking about the church. He talked about our past, what we once were. He talked about our present, what we are. Now he's going to talk about our duty, what we should be. He says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Notice this affectionate title, "Dearly Beloved," beloved. Again, going back to what we were talking about in class this morning, this family relationship of closeness and love. Beloved, it's a term of endearment, carries with it a certain feeling of concern and pity. For no one knew any better than Peter the fury of the gathering storm that was soon to break over the heads, the defenseless heads of the Christians. And you think about, they knew what was going to be happening, and they knew, Christ had explained to them, they were seeing things come to pass with the destruction of Jerusalem, the persecution that was taking place, as the apostles were getting older and nearing their death. They're speaking from their heart. They were always speaking from their heart, but it has a little extra something to it. When Peter would talk about, I'm writing to you by way of remembrance to stir up your minds. Paul writing about, you know, my time of departure is at hand. This might be the last time I'm writing to you, beloved. And I beseech you, beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. You know, you think about the last words of Christ when he told us to bear fruit, bear fruit, bear more fruit, bear much fruit. Peter, he's warning us, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Note the word pilgrims. The word pilgrim means primarily one who journeys, one that's passing through. And observe the order, not pilgrims and strangers, but strangers and pilgrims. That is to say, we are pilgrims because through grace we have become strangers to the world and worldly things. We shouldn't be a friend of the world. I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims. And this is like the overture to an opera. It's like the song we were singing, that crescendo building up and up the strains of the whole production. The word suggests the tragedy that lies so close at hand. I beseech you to abstain from fleshly lust. Abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. And there are two reasons for this. One is because his readers are sojourners. The other is the lust make war against the soul. The metaphor of warfare is an apt one for the Christian life. Paul wrote about putting on the Christian armor. Our life is a constant struggle with the enemy, within and without. It's a conflict with what's going on in the world. It's a conflict with the powers and principalities of this earth, of the air. But do we think of ourselves when we wake up in the morning, do we think of ourselves in a warfare? Or do we think about, how can I do everything I want to do today? Do we think of ourselves in battle with Satan? Abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. This is a bronze relief of a Roman soldier killing a barbarian. Do we think of ourselves in a war? Do we abstain from fleshly lust which war against us? This is a mosaic depicting the Persians fleeing from Alexander the Great, from Pompeii. Another battle scene here. Do we think of ourselves in war, or do we think that we are? Do we wake up realizing we are in a battleground, or do we wake up thinking we are in a playground and I'm going to go and play all I want to today? They speak against you as evildoers. Already, despite the fact of the first great Roman persecution yet being a little while away, there is widespread antagonism between Christians in the form of every kind of slander and reproach. Why would the people be against Christians? They were the noblest, purest, and most lovable people ever to appear on earth, yet they were hated. Why? Well, Christianity, by its very essence, opposed the vanities of paganism at every turn. The world is full of paganism back then, people worshiping gods. And just like ancient Noah, the very purity of their behavior condemned the world. Noah, a man of righteousness, condemned the world by his righteous life. When we live the life of a Christian, we are going to condemn the world. There is a double source of hatred for Christians, their model demeanor being one, and also being widely confused with the Jews and others. The Jews themselves were hated and expelled from Rome in apostolic times, and many vile slanders against them were circulated in connection with them being driven out. Many of the people identified Christianity as a form of Judaism, therefore transferred to them the hatred that they had for the Jews. They were accused of cannibalism. This came from the perversion of Jesus. When he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," they were accused of killing and eating children at their feast. They were accused of immorality and incest. The famed agape or love feast was misrepresented as a sensual orgy. You see, throughout time, any time when God's people, any time when anybody tries to stand up and do right, in religion, in government, and in things of the world, whenever anybody stands up and tries to do what's right, there are going to be people that try to bring them down, discredit them. They were accused of turning slaves against their masters. They were accused of hatred of mankind. They were accused of disloyalty to Caesar due to their refusal to worship the emperor. So Peter talks about our past, what we once were, our present, what we are, our duty, what we should be, and he talks about our mission, what we should do. What should we do? Our mission is to show forth his praises. So how can we show forth his praises? It says that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you. Show forth comes from a word used nowhere else in the New Testament and has the meaning of to tell out or to tell the truth. It presupposes that every Christian is automatically an evangelist, so full of the knowledge of the excellencies of God that he is compelled to tell forth to all with whom he comes into contact. So if we are priest and king, if we are a select, elect, holy, royal nation and royal priesthood and kings, our mission isn't just to sit down. Our mission isn't just to come to services once a week and throw a little something in the collection plate. Our mission is to take and show the excellencies of him who called us. Somebody will say, "Well, that's your job, preacher. That's my job. It's your job too." It's everybody's job. It's everybody's job. Note too, the Christians are not saved for themselves and their own sake only, but for the purpose of saving other souls, enlisting other people into the service. It was precisely here that ancient Israel failed. They just stuck to themselves and to God. They made no real effort to extend to the Gentiles. You see, when Christianity came, the conflict, when the church was established, the Jews, so many of the Jews didn't want the Christians, they didn't think that they were deserving of salvation. Some tried to bind circumcision on them. That's not what God intended. But by proclamation, that you may proclaim the wondrous deeds, we must publish what God has done for us. Sing of his praises by proclamation, by testimony. Show forth his praises. We must testify of his wondrous grace by life. We proclaim His excellencies in the way we live. Now, we proclaim by deeds, by testimony, by our life. And a lot of people are content and say, okay, that's it. That's how we do it. But that's part of it. But we've got to go back to doing it how God talks about doing it. So in comes the spirit of compromise. And there's this, you know, there's been this push for positive preaching. It comes under different titles from time to time. But this spirit of compromise, this positive approach, gradually allows the leaven of sin and error to work among God's people. So we must proclaim God's excellencies, but we must proclaim the whole counsel of God. Less and far direct teaching is done on more and more Bible principles. Fewer and fewer warnings are given against more and more forms of sin and error. The church becomes weaker, softer, more open to false teaching and sinful conduct in many forms. Some congregations, and I'm talking about in the brotherhood, some congregations, they aren't going to preach about sin from the pulpit. They aren't going to talk about certain passages in the Bible. That's not being positive. Friends, that's not proclaiming the excellencies of God and telling somebody what they need to do to save them from hell. Such churches will gradually lose more and more distinctive marks of the New Testament Christianity and become more and more like modern denominations. They'll say, you know, they're Christians just like we are. Friends, they are not. They are not. If that is true, then we're all going to heaven. Then Christ died in vain, because Christ died to build His one church, to call us out of what we were, to call us out of that, out of darkness, into the light. And when we have the light, we shouldn't say, well, we can't talk about that. We should talk about everything in there. Brethren who embrace this liberal spirit of compromise, then they become offended and embarrassed by strong gospel preaching, which deals directly with sin, error, and false teachers. Now, I try to have, like, on Sunday morning, when we're more likely to have visitors, something of a more general topic, and then something in the evening that's more, there's more meat on the bones to sink our teeth into. In some places, though, if they only hear that positive lessons, which we all need, how are they ever going to know whether what they are doing is right or wrong? How are they ever going to know if they're hitting the mark or missing the mark? They aren't. So they become brethren who embrace this liberal spirit of compromise. They're offended, embarrassed. Such brethren become agitated against, alienated from strong preachers and plain preaching. Friends, we should never be afraid of plain preaching. In this way, this is what Satan wants. In this way, Satan builds a wall which protects the liberal-minded church from hearing the full truth of the gospel. Those who will not endure sound doctrine turn to teachers who will tickle their ears with smooth, sweet, soft preaching, just as Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, which we looked at last week. We must preach all the counsel of God and fight the good fight of faith against every form of sin and error. Friends, God didn't send Christ to the earth to suffer and die on the cross, to shed His blood, to buy His church, so we can run the church the way we want it to. If He's our King, we submit to Him. We submit to His law. This is our mission, and we should not be shy about proclaiming that. We want to do that in love, but we must proclaim that. What we once were, what we are, what we should be, what we should do. The whole life of honor and love on the part of a devoted Christian is our sacrifice. Paul wrote, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. We are to live a life of sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given us of himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Now, have you ever been to a museum? It's been a while since I've been there. Had to go to them when I was in high school or younger than that. And then when we had children, started liking to take our children to museums. There's all kinds of interesting things in there. There will be special exhibits that come along. And it's interesting. They'll have something from this period of time. And some of the things might be quite ordinary. Clothes, a walking stick, a pen, books, pieces of furniture. But they are of great value. They were of great value because of who possessed those things. And that's the way it is with the Christian. The Christian may be a very ordinary purpose, but we acquire a new value because we belong to God. That's what we're talking about tonight. The church, the people, a people for God's own possession. Now, I've got a few pictures here. Here's a great big a Continental limousine, an old motorcycle, an old pickup truck. Now, I've got an old pickup truck, but it's not as worth as much as this old pickup truck. You may not know why this old pickup truck or that old motorcycle is worth a lot of money. They're worth a lot of money. The next slide may help you understand why when you see a couple more things. Same person that owned these items owned this gold watch, Elvis. And Elvis owned this record player. And Elvis owned this guitar. And those things are worth a lot of money. They're worth a lot of money. Why are these items so valuable? Because of the one who possessed them. And we understand that. You take an old truck that I have, I'm not going to get a lot of money for it. You take an old truck that Elvis Presley owned, that truck's going to be worth a lot of money because that belonged to him. Friends, we are a people for God's own possession. Our soul is worth more than the whole world. Our value is priceless if we belong to God. And we are either going to belong to God or we are going to belong to Satan. Friends, God called us to be his special treasure, something very dear to him, his own possession. But we can't be his possession if we haven't been bought and redeemed by the blood of Christ. Friends, if there's anyone here this evening that needs to respond to the heavenly invitation, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.